Let's take our Bibles, turn to Revelation, Revelation chapter 18. Our scripture of meditation, subject of study this morning as we work through this climactic book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 18, verse 1 is where we'll begin. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. This is a sobering passage with a dynamic call to God's people. We're going to have a time of prayer and meditation upon these truths. I invite you to have a seat where you are. And thank you. Revelation. Revelation 18 for our study this morning. We come to this passage of Scripture. There's a great need for God's Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to use this very text God has brought each and every one of us to hear this word that is true eternally, true today, as it always has been in the mind of God, and will be true for all of eternity. And so we say, God, you want to speak to me from this passage of Scripture. And so may we bow with a word of prayer and ask for His help, for His guidance. Dear Father, I come before you again, as we have done and throughout this service, and we pray, Lord, because we're in need of you. Our trust and our dependence is upon you, O Lord, that these words are spiritually discerned, that your Spirit is the one who illuminates them to us. We can understand nothing apart from you. Lord, we need to know the meanings of the words, or we need to know the application. And so, Father, I pray and I trust myself to your Holy Spirit that you would work in our midst, that you would convict our hearts, that you would, your call from heaven would be heard once again. And Father, that we would rejoice in you and delightingly come to you, Lord, when you call. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read for you a sonnet, though the itself is not necessarily, it's based on a true, and the title of that sonnet is Ozymandias. I met a traveler from an ancient land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunken in shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip of sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing besides remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, that the lone and level sands stretch far away. There's an aspect to which you see from this ancient testimony the irony of man's pride. He says, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look upon my works, O ye mighty in despair. And yet, all surrounding is the reality that God has made clear throughout time, that those who walk in pride, He is able to abase. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. There's an aspect to which all the mighty will look upon his works and despair, not because of Ozymandias, but because of the God who can bring judgment upon men and level those who are in pride. And we have come to a passage of Scripture that speaks of the judgment of God, the judgment that God has promised throughout his word, a promise that he has reminded us repeatedly in the book of Revelation. And God is bringing us to this place of this city, Babylon, that the judgment of God is going to come. True is the word of God that says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Just as surely as God knows how to deliver God knows how to judge. He knows how to bring men and preserve them to that one place of the judgment that He has foreordained. And this city, Babylon, a city that we have looked at, and it's important as we kind of remind ourselves of what we're at, where both chapters 17 and 18 are talking about this city. And he says in verse 2, Babylon the Great is fallen. We saw from last time that John had seen a vision of a beast riding, and it was a pejorative term for the kingdoms of this world, the end time kingdom that's going to manifest itself in the Antichrist. And there is this Babylon. She is pictured as a harlot, and she is seen as the mother of all harlotry. This aspect of what does a harlot do? She's seducing men away from a right relationship with God. It is an organized rebellion. And this aspect of Babylon, we've looked at that. That word is translated multiple times through our scripture as Babylon. And two places it's translated something different. When you go back to Genesis chapter 11, Babel. Same word. There is the beginning. God had dealt with the sins of the world, which is great, before the flood. He brought judgment. They come out of the ark and He says, I'm making a covenant with you. And I said, I want you to spread out through the earth. And they intentionally and purposely organize themselves together in a rebellion against God and say, we want to build ourselves a tower so that that tower might reach unto heaven. It was a tower that was in the original language of the Sumerians was called this aspect of the gate of the gods. It was a site of worship. It was a site of rebellion. It was a site of self-aggrandizement, meaning they wanted to build for themselves a name that they would never be forgotten. And so when we ask this question, what is this Babylon? It is a city. And ultimately, as we look at the identification, what's talking about in 17 and 18, I believe it's an end-time city. It's a future yet-to-be-realized city that epitomizes this ancient rebellion against God. Is it religious? Yes. It's filled with a religion against God. It's anti-God in every aspect. Is it an aspect of an instrument of world rulership? Yes. It's a hub. It's the head for that rulership. And so within this ancient Babylon, we see the summarization of the rebellion of man that was told to us in Psalm 2, that the kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. This world is united in its opposition against God. That is the truth. But we have to understand God's perspective upon this. And when we see the reality of our God, it changes our internal struggle and strife. God is not sitting upon His throne, agitating about the rebellion of man. In fact, Psalm 2 answers this and tells us, He that sitteth. That means He's sitting upon a divine throne, and He's sitting in the heavens. And it says, He shall laugh. A divine, impassionate chuckle, because the rebellion of man cannot touch Him. It cannot thwart His purposes. And we saw how that was last week, that even at the apex of man's rebellion against God, they are merely carrying out what God's will has already determined that they will be allowed to do for His purpose and for His glory. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 40 that the nations are a drop of a bucket. You're like, you drop a drop into a bucket of water, good luck trying to retrieve it. It's gone. And it makes an inconsequential difference. He also says that they are counted as the small dust of the balance. He takes out His scales. scales that a merchant may not have used for some time. And there's some dust on there. And you're going to weigh things out. And it's such a minuscule light layering of dust that he doesn't even want to have to take out the cloth and wipe it off. It's inconsequential. It doesn't matter. You're not defrauding me. It means nothing to me. He says, they're like the dust. He says, and Lebanon is not sufficient to be burned, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt sacrifice. You ever gone around and trying to start a fire, and you're looking in your backyard, and you need to find some sticks, and you're like, the wind hasn't blown. But when does that happen in Kansas? But you look around, and you find just a few little itty-bitty things, and you're like, this is insufficient to burn. He says, take the mighty forest of God. He says, this is not sufficient to be burnt for him. He says, all the nations are before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and in vanity. Our God is not threatened. Our God will judge this world. He's declaring it to us in this passage. Psalm 9:8 tells us he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Isaiah 59:18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. Paul preaching to that Gentile crowd that knew nothing but the idolatry that they worshipped. And he tells them, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we also are of his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead is like unto gold and silver, stone, engraven by art and men's devices. At the times of this ignorance, God weeped at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ is coming, and he is going to bring judgment to this world. Paul wrote in Thessalonians, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There is this assurance in the Word of God that God is going to bring judgment. And we are coming to the climax of God's declaration of judgment upon this old world system that is alive today, will climax in the last days in wickedness and in power. And yet they will never be too strong for him. God comes with the seriousness of this message by the announcement of a messenger. We see this from the countenance of this messenger in verse 1. It says, and after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. It's another angel. So before he had been talking to an angel of the seven, this may be another of those seven coming, but it's not the one that was, he was the interpreting angel. It's coming, an angel that's coming directly from the presence of God. Why? Because it says the earth was lightened with his glory. Means that his face and his countenance and his presence was emanating the glory of God to, and his light is illuminating the earth. You think about the state of the earth at this time. The earth has been smitten, but the sun has been smitten. The fifth plague is darkness upon the earth. We don't know exactly how long that plague of darkness lasts, but this world is a dark place. And God is sending his messenger down in fullness of light. And like Moses from the mount, he He's shining with the presence of God. He's coming with a message directly from God. That's the implication of these words. And he has great authority. That's the idea of great power. There is this authority to execute and to carry out what God has given him to pronounce. What does he announce? He says, verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This announcement of judgment is something we've heard throughout Revelation. In chapter 14, there were three angels who came. One was pronouncing an everlasting gospel. The next was pronouncing this very word, Babylon is fallen, that great city. What's interesting here is it's not saying it, even though it's talking about it in past tense, it hadn't happened yet. It was still yet to happen. And even this declaration, we're going to find that the describing of this is going to be at the end of this chapter, is the destruction of it. And so there's a certain divine certainty in the prediction. But I find it very fascinating too that this prediction is also found earlier in the book, in the Bible, where it talks about, this is a quotation, if you have a study Bible or something, you should write beside it or circle the cross reference from Isaiah 21:9, where it talks about this is the declaration from God on the ancient city of Babylon. And some would look at it and say, these prophecies have never yet been fulfilled upon Babylon. Now, there was a peaceful, in some sense, transfer of power from the Persians to the Babylonians. But when you look at pictures of Babylon today, and you can do this, you can get on. I found a picture last night. I've seen some videos of some flyovers, but I wanted to find something and just didn't feel like I could actually make it right here for you to see that. But you can see the lines of the ancient city, and you can look on the north, and you can look on the east, and you can look on the south, and you can look on the west, and you will see villages of cities and modern, according in terms of Iraq standards, modern type buildings and things. And you can look inside the lines of that city walls, and you can see the destruction that's there. Not that some of it's being restored, but there's no one living there. It's a desolation. This city is one of the largest area cities for ancient man that we know of. Large place and people building all around it, and yet people are not building inside of it in accordance with the prophecy of God, in which he says that no one will inhabit it forever. There's this destruction that's going to come to this place of wickedness, and that's part of what's being described here in this habitation of devils. It's so despicable. It's been so destroyed that no one wants to live there at all, except for demonic spirits and beasts and things. And this goes back to several Old Testament prophecies. I think there's an aspect to, as I look at this, that I believe that chapter 17 and chapter 18 are talking about the same entity. And you're probably, if you're familiar with the interpretation on these words, a lot of times these are seen as two different destructions. Chapter 17 is one destruction. Chapter 18 is a different one. And there is a little bit of difference in emphasis. We'll talk about that. But they have the same name. They're both called, in 17 and 18, they're both called Babylon the Great. In 17 and in 18, it's called the Great City. In 17 and in 18, they're said that they're adorned as a harlot. They're both, in both chapters, she is guilty of fornication, and she's described as causing the nations to drink their wine. In 17 and 18, they're both described as being burned with fire, and both are described as being made a desolation. And in chapter 17 and 18, both of them are described as being responsible for the martyrdom of the saints. We're talking about the same entity. What are the differences that makes many interpreters see this in terms, one sense, a religious Babylon, and the other maybe a secular? Something is added in the description in chapter 18, and that is a wanton luxuriousness and the acknowledgement of wealth. That was kind of implied through her garments, but not necessarily explained. There's a pride and arrogancy that's revealed in these chapters. Those things are just simple additions. The only aspect here is that maybe of contradiction is the aspect, the lament of the kings of the earth. That they're mourning for her in chapter 18, and in chapter 17, they're a part of her demise, or at least 10 of those kings are. And so we'll come to that when we look at that mourning of those kings next week, Lord willing. And there's the source of their destruction. One seems to be coming from man, and then here in this chapter, it seems to be coming from God. And there may be an aspect to which man does his worst, and God comes along and finishes them off. But I think we're talking about the same city. That there's no reason to identify the city in different ways or different components. It certainly has religious component to it. It has a commercial and governing component, but it's combined in one place. And so I think it's pointing more to a unity rather than a difference. Babylon is going to be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Babylon is fallen. Is fallen. I know I ask the question, if you remember where you were the day that you discovered that the Twin Towers were destroyed, you know exactly where you were, raise your hand. There's quite a few young people in here which is actually kind of scary when you find out how old they are, and they've never even alive during that time. But that was a day that pierced through our hearts and grabbed our consciousness. That is the level, and probably beyond that, of the shock of this great metropolitan city. That is the commercial base of the entire world. And God says, in 1 hour, she is destroyed. This is in keeping with the prophecies of God that he has given. And there's an aspect to which I think there's an element when he says, in the Old Testament, he said, Babylon has fallen. Now he's quoting that old, he's taking the future prophecies of Babylon and he's connecting it with this prophecy of Babylon. He's saying it's going to happen. And it's kind of like we're in a situation where we're like in a concentration camp, the American prisoners of war who had been working on parts and they were able to put together a radio. And they were able to hear the announcement that Germany had surrendered and the Third Reich had fallen. And yet they were still living in the concentration camp, awaiting for the deliverance that was sure to come. This is the sense of which he's saying, it's fallen. It's assured. It's on a faulty foundation. It's going to crumble. God will see to that. He knows how to deliver the ungodly and reserve them for punishment. They have come to his place, and he will bring that judgment upon them. In Isaiah chapter 13, it talks about Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, and the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah 30, verse 19 says, therefore the wild beasts of the desert and the wild beasts of the island shall dwell there, the owls shall dwell therein, and it shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. God says, he gave us an example of the kind of destruction that's going to come to this place. And it's Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a very interesting aspect because it was a wicked, wicked city. And God brought them to a place of judgment. That's going to help us when we come to the interpretation of understanding what God wants from us in relationship to these things. You can go to Sodom and Gomorrah to this day. You can see the bedrock of the surrounding area is like an orangish color, and then inside is this whitish destruction. It looks like rocks. It looks like rock formations. And when you come up and you begin to break off what you think is rock, it all disintegrates in your hands, and it's ash. And you can find and pull out, and you can find on videos of archaeologists who have gone to these places. They pull out the little balls, and they light them on fire, and they have this blue and sulfur brimstone smell that's coming off of them. And they said they're everywhere through this area. And you realize you're not walking through a valley of rocks. You're walking through an inhabitation of the judgment of God. 4,000 years. No man's ever lived there. No man wants to go back to that place. Babylon will be like that. And then in verse 3, he tells us the cause. It says, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacy." Again, for the fourth and fifth time, we find Babylon being described with this type of imagery of immorality, of fornication, which is Old Testament allusion to idolatry. So immorality and idolatry, we've looked at this in the past, they go together inseparably in the false religions and everywhere man has rejected God. And wine becomes the aspect of its conduit. There's in every aspect we've seen over and over again, he says, they have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It's interesting, the purpose of drink and beer today is for intoxication. I enjoy some golf, watching some golf at the very end of the round yesterday, and these commentators are talking about what places, what pubs they're going to go to, and how much beer they're going to consume, and how much is going to be, and all the good times that they're going to have, and how drunk everyone's going to be. And it becomes kind of a laughing, snickering matter for them, because that is accepted in our culture. The world thinks it's fun to get drunk. But that is a living a good life. But ultimately, the purpose of alcohol, to be intoxicated, is to be controlled by something else, to allow your inhibitions to drop, and ultimately to become open to unclean spirits, to be controlled by something else. God says, "Be ye not drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit of God." These two things are opposites. And this wickedness, they're trying to, the picture and imagery here is saying, come on, let me seduce you. Let me bring you down. Let me tear down your defenses. Let's go against God in idolatry and in fornication. And this world today is ripe with fornication. It says that the world rulers are in league with her. They've committed fornication with her. They say, hey, there's something to be gained here. There's something that I can be advanced. I can remain in power off of this, a league with this city. And the world businessmen, they prosper off of her sins. They have become wealthy. They become rich. It doesn't matter the moral standing of her. They just want to make a buck. There's an aspect of a materialistic focus as you read through this passage, in which there's a conspicuous consumption of material goods that is demonstrating an arrogancy and a lack of concern for others. You say, can ever a nation get to the place where all it ever cares about is money and they don't care about morality or where that money comes from? Absolutely it can. 20 years ago, it was not as well known what was going on in China, at least from my knowledge. But today, through investigations, through testimonies, it is becoming more and more clear what is taking place there. They have documented proof and testimonies over and over again that they are killing people to harvest their organs. Brutal. Wicked. There are four different genocides taking place in China. They have built mass concentration camps, instruction institutions. Whole provinces are tainted with slave forced labor. You know what? The NBA is probably the most openly critical organization of America. But when one player in the NBA attempted to draw attention to the atrocities in China by just simply wearing a pair of sneakers for his warm-ups, before he could take a shot in the game, the executives came down and told him he could not play. And if he did not stop his protest, he would never play and does not play in the NBA today. Because the NBA has sold themselves out to China. Why? Because there's a billion people there and there's a lot of money, and we don't upset the murderous regime. This has taken place. Apple helped China to close a loophole that the protesters were using in China. Several months ago, when they were having their white paper revolution, so that the government could track them down and stop it, so they couldn't have this just grassroots call to end the COVID lockdowns that were taking place and the atrocities and the starvation that they were forcing upon their own people. American companies helping a China. Why? Because they want money. They keep manufacturing jobs in provinces in China that are produced by slave labor, and they don't care because it's about the money. They say, well, I don't want to know about these things. I just want to have cheap goods. I want to have a prosperous life. We can become so concerned about materialism, that is this Babylon. And all the world turns a blind eye to its atrocities and its wickedness because there's money to be had. And God says the judgment is coming. As well says the words of James, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver, it's canker, and the rust of them is a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Not treasure of wealth, treasure of fire. It says, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. It's interesting that the picture that we have, God has connected the fall of future Babylon to the Old Testament, to the old Babel place. Daniel was taken to that old place of Babylon, and the prophecies of God to that place that were particular that Daniel had. There's a connection between all three of these. So go back to the night Babylon fell. Daniel chapter 5, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar was surrounded by the Persian army, and yet his walls were so thick that they could have chariot races around the outside. They had a river of water flowing through their city. They had provisions stored up for everyone inside for years to come. They were not afraid. There was no way that they could get inside. And so Belshazzar decided that he wanted to throw a party. He wanted to show a luxurious party, that they were not afraid, that they were not cowed, that they were still in charge, even though they were surrounded. And he wanted to, it was more than just a party of debauchery. It was a party of defiance, because I want to go back. Where are the treasures of the house of the God that my grandfather praised? Yeah, the grandfather who became a beast for 7 years, and then he came to his understanding and praised the God of Daniel. I want those treasures out of that house. I want to drink, and I want to say, we are the conquerors over there. They're the exiles. That's clear from the story. He knew exactly what he was doing. And God wrote in the handwriting upon the wall. He told him, Mini, mini, tekel, efsar, pharisim, which means God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That night, the Persians found a way through the wall that they had never expected. Belshazzar was executed. Babylon ceased to be a world power. And yet God's servant, who is humiliated in exile, was exalted. All in one night. God knows how to deliver the godly out of judgment and preserve the ungodly to be punished. We find this declaration in chapter 3, but then there's a call that God has for his people. It says in verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven." This is not an angelic messenger. This is from the voice of God. And he says, "Come out of her, my people." God has a desired response to this wicked system that he wants from his people. And it can be summarized in one word. What is it? I think I hear some separation. It's a word that some people get tired of hearing. Some feel like if I hear that word one more time from a fundamentalist preacher, I'm going to go berserk. You're going to hear it one more time from a fundamentalist preacher. Because this is the call of God. Because its judgment is sure. God calls his people to separate from Babylon and its evils. We're an aspect of, some may ask the question, why are these people in Babylon? We don't know exactly the time frame of this call. There's an aspect we know that chapter 16 is chronological with other parts, but chapter 17 and 18 are not necessarily chronological. The call in which he sees this is for all of his church, and yet this may be earlier in the tribulation period, but there's a call out that reflects the ancient call of God. It's not just this people that he's calling out. He called them out of Babylon before he destroyed it in the ancient days as well. As Jeremiah 50 verse 8 says, "Remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of Chaldees." Jeremiah 51 6, "Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul." This passage is so important. If you listen to it in light of what we're looking at here in this passage, it says, "Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take a balm for her pain, if so that she may be healed." We're going to find that the rest of this chapter is a howling and a dirge of the world over the fall of Babylon. Verse 9 in Jeremiah 51 goes on, says, "Forsake her, and let us go every one into his own country, for her judgment is reached unto heaven and is lifted even to the skies." Is that not the passage here? Her sins have reached unto heaven? Jeremiah 51, 6 through 9, Old Testament background for this passage. Jeremiah 51, 45, "My people, go out of the midst of her, and deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. For I will do judgment upon the images of Babylon." Isaiah 48, 20, "Go ye forth of Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare and tell this." God, over and over again in the Old Testament, God was going to bring judgment upon this wicked system. He told his people, "Get out. Flee. Run." Why should they get out? And this is important. He says, "For they, that ye be not partakers of her sins." That word partakers is the word from which we get it's koine or fellowship. You are sharing lockstep with them in their sins. It's the idea of sharing a cup. They drink, you drink. You're sharing with them. You're in the part of the same activities. You're doing the same things. You fellowship in their sins, and you will receive of their plagues, of the judgment that God has. There is a judgment for sin that will not be passed over. And if we ignore the consequence, if we ignore what God has said in sin, it will come to us as well. What is the destruction of Babylon like? What does he compare it to? Destruction of Babylon will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Did God not come to his people and tell them to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah before that judgment fell? Oh, that's so instructive for us, because we hear this call of separation, and yet God's call throughout the scriptures is one of the most difficult for the people of God to obey. And we can look at church history and we'll look at some of these examples over and over and over again. The answer has been, come out from her, my people. And people will come up with all kinds of good reasons and good excuses why they, that's not the application. And there is some wisdom that needs to be taken in this, and we'll make some application here. When we look at Lot, we find that God came to him and they said, what hast thou here besides? Who are yours? Go tell them to leave. And he goes to his sons-in-law, which means he gave his daughters to unsaved men. And so he gives his daughters to the unsaved men, and he says, God says there's judgment coming. We got to get out of here. And they laughed at him and they rejected him. Like, what are you talking about? There was nothing about his life from their observation that compelled them to believe him. We see this from his own aspect that in verse 14 of Genesis 19, verse 15, it says, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, well, take your wife and thy two daughters, lest you be consumed. And it says the very next verse, while he lingered. The men had to get a hold of his hands and pull him out. And his very response, he says, get out of here. Go out of the city. Don't even look back. And he says, not so, my Lord. I don't want to have to leave. Can I just go over to this small city? Would you please same wickedness, same. I can't leave. And when the fire and judgment began to fall, they left. They realized, and they got out of there. But we know this is how the story goes. In fact, it's not just an Old Testament story. Jesus spoke to us and he gave us three simple words. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Her affection, her treasure, her allegiance, her love was in that city. And she disobeyed the commandment of God. She looked back longingly on that place, and God judged her. Interestingly, in the way he describes this, he says, her sins have reached unto heaven. That word reached has the idea of piling up. It's the same idea, like the idea was used in terms of bricks. This is, I think, an intentional acknowledgement that just like Babel sought to build a tower that would reach to heaven, so their sin had piled up brick upon brick upon brick, and it reached up to the place that it itself was a tower, a mammoth tower of sin and debauchery, and God couldn't overlook it. He would send judgment. God's call is for us. Separation. Separation is a determined condemnation. You recognize that this is a part of the wicked, evil system, and you avoid that sinful thinking. It's not just behaviors, it's not just actions, but it's an attitude of the heart. It's a mindset. We looked at that in terms on Wednesday night. That is, worldliness is anything that makes me prioritize the temporal over the eternal. When my value system aligns with this world and not with the world to come, avoidance of sinful thinking, but there's also behaviors, there's actions that are the fruit of sinful valuation and sinful processes, and they do these things, and you ought to flee from those things and associations by which you associate yourself with others. and you will bring the judgment of God upon yourselves. What does God mean for you and me? Let me speak to you as a pastor. This is not a call for separation from all people and become a monk. Get away from everything, because ultimately that doesn't solve your problem. We've looked at in Romans chapter 7, our problem's within. We have a traitor within that aligns with the outside world, that the world appeals to, that Satan wants to deceive us. But you can't get yourself into some hole and get away from sin. You bring sin with you. We need to deliver. Nor is this a call for abstinence from technology or the modern world. We don't need to become Amish in that sense. God's not calling for that. You know, the heart of separation, and I think we'll understand separation, we understand what it's all about. It's the same understanding as a doctor has. It's why he washes his hands. A doctor doesn't wash his hands and scrub and clean so that he can look at his patient and say, look at these clean hands. Stay back from me, you patient. You might soil my hands. No, he cleans his hands so that they might be clean, so that he does not contaminate those that he's trying to help and save. God wants us to walk with him. And the only way that you can walk with him in fellowship with him is if your hands are clean. That's what God tells us. He tells us, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? How can you take these two things that are opposite of each other? 2 Thessalonians, Corinthians 6, I've got the reference there, but it's worth to read and look over. He says, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and I will be their God, and they shall be what? My people. That's the heart here that we find. Come out of her, my people. I love you. You are mine. Don't commit fornication. Enter into that exclusive relationship with Almighty God. That's the heart of separation. Separation is evil. Separation is what I did on my wedding day. I said, I make a vow to this woman, and I'm separated to her and to her alone. And God's promise to his people in 2 Corinthians is, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That is the heart of separation. I want to have fellowship with Almighty God. If that does not drive us, we will not care if our hands are dirty or what our associations are or what level of worldliness we have. But if we want to walk with God, we must walk in the light, because he has no fellowship in the darkness. He that saith, oh, I know him, I'm walking with him, and walks in darkness, the Bible says is a liar. It's not true. So what does this mean? There is some examples of this in history. You can go back to the Pilgrims. They came to America. They literally came out of England. But you know what? They came out of England because of religious persecution, but that's not why they came to America. There was a country that was close and handy for them. They had all the religious freedom they wanted in Holland. But they came to Holland and they started realizing that Holland, because it had, in some ways, like the Dutch and things do today, this complete carefree and anything goes type mentality. Oh yeah, you can worship your God, but it was steeped in idolatry, of paganism, and this whole moral corruption. And you know what the Pilgrims said? They wrote in their diaries hundreds of years ago their testimony why they left Holland and they came and sought religious freedom here in the States, is because they were losing their kids to sinfulness. Their kids were caring more and more about living like Holland than they were to live for their God. And it was so disturbing that they were willing to leave all that they knew, cram into one small little ship and risk a high probability of death so that they could establish a Christian culture. We admire them for coming. We celebrate what was begun, but we often don't follow their example. We're not willing to leave what we know and are familiar with, and the associations that we're connected with. It's interesting, we can go in terms of separation. What should we separate from? Part of this is going to be on a religious level. Separation has been needed. There was the apostolic church that became the Roman Catholic Church, and men need to come out of that because it taught a false doctrine. It taught a false gospel, and the history of all those things and how those developed is very fascinating and needing one to study. But men have been needing to come out of the church for a long time. And different men came out at different times. And those who came completely out were better for it. We can look back and say, well, this denomination came out of Catholicism, but they didn't quite come out of everything. And they have some holdovers from those aspects. You say that when you come out, you look back and say, those who came out entirely from it are much better off. There's an aspect, we've seen this a lot closer. That's a long stretch of time. But the denominations that have taken place and liberalism, there were men and women who began to teach in the seminaries in the 1900s, the 1910s, 1920s, that the Bible, that Jesus Christ was the only way of salvation, and yet the Bible has errors in it. And yes, Jesus did not raise Lazarus from the dead, but it really was a great story. And there's some great truths that we can all learn, and we still know that Jesus is the Savior, but we don't believe in the supernatural. We've become of modern man, we've come of ascension, and this was liberalism, and people began to say, you're not believing the Bible, you are against God. And men began to fight, and there was a fight in the denomination. It says, we need to get these men out. They shouldn't be called brothers like us. They're denying the Word of God. They deny that God created this world in 6 days. There was this fight, and they came to a place where many denominations lost that battle, and men of God had to say, come out of her, my people. And they left denominations. Many of them left pastorates that they had preached in for 30 and 40 years. They had left retirement savings. They left their houses. They lost everything. Churches lost buildings for coming out, and they just lost it all because they said it's more important that we serve God and separate that we remain in some denomination. You say, when should you know to separate? He tells us here, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. When you're in a denomination that is clearly and evidently allowing sin to take place, denying the Word of God, and that's allowed, and that's winked at, or that's overlooked, or that's downplayed, it's time to get out. A Bible-believing church should come out of any denomination that denies the inspiration of the Bible as God's Word or the inerrancy of the words of this book. But it's more than just that. It's any clear teaching of the Bible. If the Bible says it in black and white and someone else disregards it in a church, we can't associate with that church. It's not a cardinal doctrine, but it's a clear doctrine. Women pastors, the Bible's against that. It just says very clearly, it's nothing on denigration against women in any way, but it's just clear. And yet, people today, churches around this land, are preaching right now, women pastors in the denominations, in associations, and there's other men of God who are okay with being in that association, in that denomination. And God's call for those men are to come out from her, my people. You can't be a part of this. The acceptance or the downplaying of sin and sodomy, the confusion of the charismatics, the acceptance of woke ideology and liberation theology in the church. This is taking place. Now, as a pastorate, let me understand, I'm not here to poke anybody in the eye. That's not my heart. I'm not trying to be controversial, but I am a shepherd. And my goal is to put a staff out and say, here's something specifically. Here's a wolf. Here's... When I say this, I'm not saying this about that everyone in this denomination is bad or that every pastor in there is not a true preacher of Jesus, but I believe this passage applies to the Southern Baptist Convention. Believers and true churches of God ought to come out. You look at what they're wrestling with, what they're struggling over. It ought to be no discussion about it. It's just the clear teaching of God's word. And yet leaders in that association are pushing for compromise. Come out from her, my people. You know what? God's people ought to separate from the ungodly filth of this world. I preach about this ad nauseum in some sense. But I don't care about preaching because it is one of the great dangers of our age in American Christianity, and that is the filthy, sleazy entertainment that is in our culture. The violence and the foul language. He says, you make that your diet of your entertainment. He says, you're going to be fellowshipping with her in her sins. It's going to have an impact. And your home is going to be like Lot's. It's going to deaden your sensitivity. And you're going to have a hard time pulling out and away from the vice and the sin that's in this world. Many Christians are cozy in bed with Hollywood. But God has determined judgment upon this industry. And all those who yoke themselves will experience it. Come out from her, my people. I know I'm on a roll here. We're being specific. God's people ought not to listen to rock music. Plain and simple. Christian, anything. That is the beat and the drive of the world. They told you that when they made it. They have compromised when they put it together with Christian words. If you allow that sensual drive of music to be in your home, to be in your car. It won't be in this church, but it's in churches all across the land who preach the gospel. I couldn't go to John MacArthur's church. Filthy, wicked music, compromising the work of God. And he says, come out from her, my people. Let's be real specific. You know what? God's people ought not watch the halftime show of the Super Bowl. If you do, you're in bed with this world. If you watch it tonight, you are worldly. That's just how it is. It is going to be a sensual, idolatrous show. You should not see it. Don't be entertained by it. Don't be curious by it. You know what? God's people ought not to be sucked into the sports world. I'm not saying it's wrong or sinful to be playing sports. I'm a sports lover. My kids play sports. But if making it more important than the church and prayer meetings is a sinful idolatry, and yet this world is sucking people into it, and there you get into a sport and you got the whole schedule, and trust me, I know all these things. And if you got more than once or twice, it becomes something that can captivate everything, and your whole life now revolves around participation in this activity versus my participation with the people of God. There's a change of allegiance. It's worldliness. It is sin. I believe as a pastor, parents, you should be very careful about your friends that you allow your kids to have. Teach them diligently about worldliness. Proverbs opens up in chapter 1, says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. There's going to be people that come along and say, hey, join our group. Get in with us. They say, cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. He says, my son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. There's certain people you shouldn't be around. You have to separate from them. You're going to partake of their sins if you don't. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor in the seat of the scornful. They're going to pick up attitudes of ingratitude. They're going to have attitudes of indifference. They don't care about anything. They're going to have attitudes of disrespect. They're going to laugh at dirty humor. They're going to use off-color words and start using slang. And when those things start happening, you say, whoa, they're partaking in their sins. Come out from her, my people. This applies to relationships. Dating relationships, this verse of Scripture needs to be applied. If someone is not drawing you closer to the Lord, and they are not actively, aggressively seeking the Lord, then you need to get out of that relationship until you're both on the right footing to where you love God. And that is first in your life, because no marriage is going to work apart from Christ as a sinner. Come out from her, my people. I don't know every situation, and I'm not condemning every school or teacher. And in fact, I believe a teacher or a worker is a different story. But I'm, as a pastor, I'm telling you, I believe in my heart it's time to apply this verse of Scripture to the public school system in terms of our kids. I don't think you ought to send your kids to a public school. That may be offensive, but I'm not trying to offend in any way. I know that we have teachers in that, and I think there's a ministry that can be had in that realm. But they are becoming social institutions of indoctrination. Satan is using them to attack the minds of kids with humanism and secularism, with evolution, with cultural division, racism, with immorality and pornography, with rebellion and the spirit of this age. And if you neglect my warning, I believe you will pay the consequences for it. They will partake of the sins of this age, and they will bear the consequences. Don't lose your kids. Don't be like Lot, who has nothing to show for living in Sodom. You've got to identify the wickedness of this world, condemn it over and over again publicly. Don't associate yourself. Don't live in its thinking. Don't live in its behaviors. Anything that causes you to sin in the fashion of this world, join in, think like this anti-God system of age. God calls us, come out from me, my people. He says, the world's trying to conform you to its mold. Be transformed. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This is a great burden, and yet this is a powerful truth that is in the climax of the Bible and yet is filled throughout the Bible. God's people must be different, distinct from this world. And if you reject that, you will pay for it. God loves you. He says, I don't want you to take in their plagues, their blows. Come out from her, my people. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that nothing that I have said will have any weight, but Lord, your powerful world, and as your Holy Spirit has moved and worked in hearts, Lord, that you would move and that you would speak to us, that you would call us from the wickedness of our age and our current Babylon. Father, that we would just humble ourselves and come back to you because we want to have a relationship with you. We want to walk with you. We know that we can have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Lord, give us that grace today as we sing the song. In Jesus' name, amen.